Matthew chapter 12, and also if you would stick your finger in Luke chapter 6, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. And the younger children can be dismissed with Danny for their class. All right. Matthew 12, chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Starting in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his names Gentiles will trust. And if you would go to Luke 6, starting in verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went up out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also called Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. If you would, please, be seated. All right, as we continue to go through the chronological Gospels, just going through Jesus' ministry, as it happens, as it occurs, we've come upon a critical point in his ministry. He's done a couple of things now that has kind of tweaked the nose of the religious establishment. He's offended their traditions more than anything else, and they've begun to plot his death at this point. He has healed on the Sabbath. He's allowed his disciples to work on the Sabbath, if you will, just by going past a field of grain and grabbing a couple of some stalks off and winnowing them and eating them. And that was all a violation of their traditions, as well as doing the one thing that only God can do, which is to forgive sins. And so now he has deeply offended them. He's really tweaked them a bit. And they began, along with the political leadership, or the Herodians — those were the folks that devoted themselves to the King Herod — they've also begun to plot his destruction, because this is a very dangerous man. It's been said that someone who is afraid of nothing and someone who is in want of nothing is very dangerous, and Jesus fits both of those categories. He was definitely in want of nothing, and he feared no one, and so they saw him as a great threat. They couldn't get to him, and at this point, so they began to see how they could get rid of him. And this is fairly early on in his ministry. He's been about a year or so in his public ministry. And the other thing is that great crowds have begun to follow him. You know, a lot of them, most of the time, were not interested in spiritual things, and the crowds could quickly be turned, and we're going to see that eventually when we get to that period in his week where he comes up to the cross itself. Crowds can very quickly turn. We see that all the time. If they're not dedicated to what's going on, they can be influenced very quickly. But these crowds were following, sometimes, you know, swelling up to 10 and 20,000 people. And again, because of that popularity, Jesus is considered a great threat to the status quo. So what was Jesus' response to all of this? It says that when he saw these things during that time, his response was to pray and to choose leaders to train at that point. And so what we see here is that in that first passage, we see a description of servanthood in that quote from Isaiah. And then we see immediately him going into prayer. And then out of that prayer, we see leadership. So as we see in Matthew 12, this is one of the few references in the Gospels of Jesus healing on a healing everybody on a specific occasion. It says that everybody that came was healed. And it is important, and it's inappropriate here to understand that. First of all, he wants to know that Matthew wants everybody to know that simply because there was a huge crowd, Jesus wasn't getting anxious. He wasn't getting excited about things. He just, you know, he wanted to heal. And this was also an evidence of this crowd's faith, that they were coming and they were surrounding Jesus because they knew he could heal. And so everybody was healed. But then Matthew, who we know being raised up, if you will, in the synagogue, you know, in a priestly family, his name Levi, indicating that he probably came from a priestly family, and he referenced the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. And here he's referencing Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, because he wants us to know the gentle character of Jesus, the servant of the Most High God. He wants us to know who he is and the gentleness of his character. And the Lord himself gives this designation in several gospels, and he's also in Acts, it's indicated that he is a servant. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 23 and in Mark 9, he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to be a ransom for many." He often spoke of the first being last, and if you want to be, you know, if you want to be the most important of all, you will be the servant of all. And so he's inculcating this into his, you know, he's training up his apostles in this very thing. And the way that he does that, obviously, is to be that servant. Peter, in his Acts chapter 3 sermon, gives the Lord the title of his servant, Jesus, being God's servant, Jesus. In Acts 4, they were praying and they spoke of your holy servant, Jesus. And Matthew wants to make it clear early on that this is his character and his nature. And just the, it's not a softness to his nature, it's an understanding of his, to his nature, that he understands us, he understands our frame, he understands our weaknesses. And so Jesus, the servant, is an example to us as servants, but he is so much more than that. He is so much more than an example. He is our servant. He serves us. Not only because of what he did on the cross, but he's in constant intercession with us, for us daily. He is before the Father in constant intercession for us. He's constantly desiring to guide us with his love and with his care, with his wisdom, with his intercession. And so he continues to serve, even in his capacity of Lord of all heaven. And he didn't, when he got to the right hand of the Father, he did not stop. And so that is our Lord, the servant of the Most High God. And because he serves the Lord, he serves us in the way that should be served. He doesn't give us what we don't need. He doesn't cater to our every whim. He gives us exactly what we need. But it also describes that it says he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It's not like nobody heard him. As a matter of fact, we were some of us were fishing yesterday in this great big lake, and I don't know, I was probably 300 or 400 yards away, maybe, and I shouted across. Now, can anybody understand how Jesus could now speak to thousands? Because they could hear me fairly clearly, and you guys can't hear me even when I might, but. You know, so it's not like he wasn't loud and he wasn't, you know, people weren't taking notice of him, because obviously were thousands of people that were following. The thing was that he wasn't drawing attention to himself in a contentious manner. He was gentle. He was lowly of heart. His actions were always towards loving others. You know, he didn't have this overpowering personality. He wasn't some big charismatic figure. As a matter of fact, it said that, you know, Scripture describes him as being so common looking and so common in his ways that, you know, he couldn't be picked out of a crowd. And instead, the Lord made an impression upon others because it was clear that the Spirit of God was upon him. And the way that he served others and the way that he spoke with authority and with truth. And it said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And that's another incredible reference to the gentleness of Christ. Not the weakness, the gentleness. And true gentleness comes from true strength. And there is nobody stronger than our Lord. And there's nobody more gentle than our Lord. A reed is a fairly fragile plant. And, you know, it's exactly what it sounds like. It's a tubular thing that's kind of grows up in the marshes, and it's used for a lot of stuff. But as soon as it gets bruised in that area, it becomes basically useless. And because it was so cheap to produce, then it was easier just to throw it away instead of trying to reclaim it for any particular purpose. And so, you know, they would just break it and it would become trash if it was bruised. But it says here that if a reed is bruised, the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, would handle it so gently that he would not break it, but he would restore it. A flax was what was used to light, or excuse me, was used as a wick in a lamp. And when the oil began to run out, then it would burn and it would smoke and it would stink up the place, and it wasn't putting off any light, it was just putting off stench. And so they would take the flax out, and eventually it would consume itself, and so they would eventually take the flax out and then throw it away. So that flax used for an oil lamp, instead of the flicker that's in the flax, that's in the wick, instead of extinguishing that and throwing it away, he pours out his Holy Spirit. He fills the lamp with oil, and then he blows on that wick, and so it reignites. And so whenever we're feeling difficult, whenever we're feeling struggle in our lives, we often feel that God deals roughly with our weaknesses and our failures. You know, God, how can you love me? How can you possibly endure the foolishness that is me on a daily basis? And we often judge ourselves so harshly, as opposed to realistically, and dealing with the sin in our lives, we deal with ourselves harshly. And we expect, because we do these things, or because we deal with each other harshly, we expect God to be exactly the same way. He deals with us gently and tenderly, helping the bruised reed along until it's strong, blowing on that flax. Once he's refilled it with oil, refilled it with his Holy Spirit, blowing on that smoking flax until it burns into a proper flame. See, Jesus sees the value in that bruised reed. Where the rest of the world would just see you as just junk to be broken and thrown away, Jesus sees that value. One of the things that reeds were used for was musical instruments. Can you imagine the Lord producing that kind of music in your once bruised life because he refused to give up on you? Can you imagine the flame, the fire, the light that you can put out because the Lord refilled you with his Spirit and he blew on your life in such a way that your heart ignited, your life ignited? Many of us are like the bruised reed, and we need to be strengthened through his Holy Spirit. Others are like the smoking flax, and we need to just be drenched in the Holy Spirit. We need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit, that constant supply. This is the heart of our Lord. This is the gentleness of our Jesus, the servant of the Most High God, who has come not to be served, but to serve. It's that same heart of gentleness that he's going to show to the apostles that he's going to choose that night, even though by choosing them, he has committed them to a lifetime of difficulty and struggle. These were flawed men. He saw them and not as what they are, but what they would be eventually, one day. Charles Spurgeon says, "I am not what I was, not what I should be, and not what I shall be." And that's exactly who, you know, Jesus sees things that are not in us. And I thank the Lord for that, because otherwise I would be at step one. But he has continued to encourage me. He's continued to encourage you to in faith to walk step after step, day after day. And then finally it says, in his name Gentiles will trust. And what Matthew is doing there is really kind of tweaking their nose just a little bit more, because, you know, the very idea that this Messiah is a servant is bad enough. The fact that this carpenter from Nazareth would potentially be the Messiah and has already elevated himself to the point of deity by forgiving sins. And now Matthew here is saying that in his name the Gentiles will trust. I think that eventually maybe they could have even gotten past the Sabbath thing, maybe, I don't know. You know, maybe possibly even gotten past the whole deity thing. But now you're telling me that Gentiles are going to be saved? For anybody who doesn't know, that's you and me. Anybody that, I mean, there are basically two classifications in the people of people in the Bible. That's Jews and Gentiles. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And we're saved. Well, that just really, really kind of twisted their heads. So Jesus, seeing the need to bring these men up, to continue the work that he knew that eventually he would be finished with and he would be returning to his rightful place in heaven, he prays all night. It says he went up to the mountain to pray. He's getting away. He's wanting to be before his Father. He's always in the presence of God. There's no question about that. But this is one of those times, you know, and there's pressure, there's changing situations, and so he came to this time of special prayer, this time of just getting away and being with the Lord. We know he prayed constantly. We absolutely know that. But this was a time to be set apart, because he was, like I said, he was going to be changing the lives of these men forever, for eternity. And so he went up and he desired to come before his Father for the wisdom that he needed. And it says he continued all night in prayer to God. And with the exception of the cross, I don't think that there was anything more important in Jesus' ministry than this very thing. Because it was into them that he poured his life. It was into them that he poured the wisdom of the ages for the next 2 years. And these were the men who would carry on what he had done. And had it not been for them, then Jesus, because this is the way that God designed it, and it's only because this is the way that God designed it, if he had not chosen these men to continue on this work, then the work would have stopped at the cross. So the Lord gave a very, very important choice over to an entire night of prayer. See, because Jesus faced this as a man. Even though he is fully man and fully God, he came to earth to face these things as a man, so he might be someone that we can truly identify with. And so when we see that he went to this time of prayer facing this as a man, how much more do we need this type of prayer relationship with our God? Jesus was God, and he chose not to not simply use his infinite knowledge, but to come before the Father. And how, and this was so important, that how did Matthew know, or how did Luke know, excuse me, not Matthew, but Luke and Mark know, as they wrote in the scriptures, how did they know that this is what Jesus did? Because he knew that it was important enough for them to understand that he told them, this is how you were chosen. After a night of prayer, how much more do we need that type of prayer in our lives? Without it, we are fruitless. Without it, we are completely useless to the world. We need prayer. We need to come aside before the Lord on a regular basis. Individually and as a body, we need to come together in such a way as to call on the Lord of the heavens and to see what he desires us for us to do, whether that's, you know, where to work, where to live, you know, whatever the case may be, who to marry, whatever the case may be, what kind of ministry you should be involved in. Not that you should be involved in ministry, because you should be involved in ministry. The question is what? So the Lord devoted himself to an entire night of prayer with this very, very important decision. And then he chooses the 12. It says he called his disciples to himself. In Mark 3, it goes a little bit further and says that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And so these disciples and these disciples who have now become apostles, and there is a distinction, belong to Jesus. Disciples never belong to any man. They belong to Jesus. They're his disciples. And there's an element of a personal attachment here in a disciple that is different from a student. You know, because we can all be students of something or someone, but a discipleship is a coming alongside, and it's an understanding that this is not a classroom. This is not he's not sitting there giving them lectures. They are seeing his life. They are with him day and night, and they are seeing his life, and so therefore that's why they are his disciples. A disciple was an apprentice. A disciple was one that came alongside and did the things that the master did. And so that's why they had to have this power, this dunamis, to heal and to cast out demons, because the Lord didn't want him to just say, now, what I want to do is give you this really good set of theology as I teach you these things. He says, no, I'm going to give you the power to do these things as you see me do them. So they were given that power, that dynamic power that was needed. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have that same privilege of seeing him do these things. We have that same privilege, as the Holy Spirit allows, to have that dunamis, to heal. The spiritual gifts are alive and well, and they're available to us. But there's a distinction today between being a disciple and being a student of Jesus. The question is, do you study him as a student? You know, do you read your Bible? Do you understand who he is? Or does he live with you? Does he live in you? Do you abide together? That's the distinction. Ask yourself, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or am I merely a student? Do I have that dynamic power in my life that he has provided? Do I see the things that he desires me to see as he lives out his life and as I am walking with him? So as he calls together his disciples, he chose his 12. And he chooses 12 because that's the foundation of the new chosen people of the New Testament. It's the number for government or authority, if you will. And so just as Israel had 12 tribes, Jesus would have his 12 apostles. And from among the group of his followers, of his larger group of disciples, and we really don't know how many that is, hundreds maybe, probably, he chooses these 12. He says also he named apostles. He picked these 12 to be apostles. And the idea behind this word apostle is an ambassador. It's somebody who's representing. So as a disciple, we are so much more than students. We are someone who is living with Jesus, and we're seeing what it is that he does. And we are seeing how he does things. And he is giving us everything that we need to follow in his footsteps. An apostle, however, is an ambassador. It's somebody who is sent. And in that respect, we are all apostles, but there is a specific office around these 12 that has never been replicated. Now, one was replaced, of course, and we'll find that, I'll talk about that later, but there is a specific office around this that will never be replicated. But in the respect that we are not only disciples, but we are also sent out ones. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ as we are here in this foreign territory, because this is not our home. Heaven is our home. He is our King. We are here as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So in that respect, and only in that respect, as we represent Jesus Christ, we are his apostles. In that same sense, Jesus was also an apostle, according to Hebrews 3:1, where it says, "Consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So he picks these 12. He picks these 12, and gosh, what a group, huh? Warren Wiersbe says, "It seems that the names of the 12 disciples were usually arranged in pairs. Since Jesus sent his apostles out two by two, this was a logical way to list them. And every time you see it listed, you see them in the same order." And we really don't know a whole lot about most of these men. We know some things about some of them. We know more things about others than some of them we do than others. For instance, Peter, the first one on the list, always the first one on the list, by the way, and Judas Iscariot is always the last one on the list. But what we know about Peter, he was a fisherman, he was married, he was impetuous, he was obstinate, he was often weak because of his own estimation of his strength. He went from cowering before a girl, denying Christ, in the courts where Jesus was on trial, to publicly teaching 42 days later on Pentecost and seeing 3,000 get saved. He would die crucified upside down because when they took him out to kill him, to martyr him, he thought himself unworthy to die in the manner of his Savior. So they said, okay, we'll just flip it. So imagining what Christ went through, imagine that being upside down as well. Andrew, Peter's brother, known for bringing people to Jesus. He was martyred. James and John, they were brothers. James was the first to be martyred. He was beheaded. John, he was young, he was a fisherman. He and James, were partners with Peter. Mark tells us that together they were known as Boanerges, which means son of thunder, sons of thunder. You know, listen to how these guys represented Jesus. They wanted there was a group of people that were casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they weren't part of the 12. And so they're going to Jesus and make them stop. You know, so here's the first denomination, okay, is James and John. They're going through Samaria and they get refused room and board, and so they want to rain down fire from heaven onto Samaria because they can't get a good night's sleep and a good meal. They maneuvered to be Jesus' chief guys, one on the right hand and one on the left. and even enlisted their mama to help. Yet John, this young, selfishly ambitious, hot-headed young man, would lead a great revival in Samaria. We refer to John as the apostle of love. He would suffer the martyrdom of old age, and he was the only one to die of natural causes. He died in his 90s. He was the last of the apostles. Philip, what we know about Philip is that he finds people and he brings them to Jesus. What we know about Bartholomew, or also known as Nathaniel, he was contemplative. He was the one that was sitting under the olive tree, considering things when Jesus spotted him and called him over. He was a bit of a loner. Matthew grew up in a priestly family, became a tax collector for the Romans. He was beheaded. All of them, as a matter of fact, with the exception of John and Judas, were martyred. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. But I think the more there was a frank honesty in his approach, it wasn't so much that he doubted. He just, he wanted to make sure that he saw. And that was his character throughout all of it. When they were talking about going to Jerusalem and he says, well, if we're going to die, we might as well die together, so let's just all go to Jerusalem. And so he was a pragmatic kind of guy. And so when they said, hey, we saw Jesus, and he's like, well, you're going to need to prove that one to me. It wasn't a lack of faith. It was a pragmatism. He was impaled in India. James, son of Alphaeus, or James the Lesser, and he was coupled up with a guy named Simon the Zealot. Now, the reason why they were called zealots is they were very radical men. They were also called dagger men, or men of the dagger, because they would slip in and out of crowds, and they would actually use a dagger to get in under the armor of a Roman soldier and then disappear back into the crowds. We would call those today terrorists. So, and then we have Judas Thaddeus, or we also know him as Jude. He would be crucified and shot with arrows. We know something about Judas as well. He was the only Judean. Everybody else was in the northern part of the country, up in the Galilee area. Judas actually came from the area of Judea and Jerusalem, and we know how his life ended. Just so overwhelmed by the guilt of turning over an innocent man that he couldn't even come to ask to the point of asking for forgiveness, in which case the Lord would have forgiven him. But he saw that the only way out was to kill himself. So you got this ragtag group. First of all, none of them are scholars. Matthew probably's got something going on, growing up the way he did. But none of them are scholars. None of them are high-powered. None of them are overly rich, with the exception of possibly of Matthew as a tax collector. None of them were high-powered at all. What we know about them is their fame is reserved for heaven. And their names are on the 12 foundations of God's heavenly city. We know that from Revelation 21. But it wasn't important to know their entire life story. If it were, it would be in Scripture. But you see here that, you have a zealot walking in the same crowd as a tax collector for the Romans. You have these men that are just self-assured and self-ambitious. You've got, again, James and John, who want to go around just smoking everybody, just wiping them out. And they're walking along people like Philip, who just want to bring people to Jesus. So it's a ragtag group, and it is most assuredly a picture of the church as we all come together with our different gifts and our different attitudes and our different desires, that God has given us as we come together as a church. This is the first congregation, if you will, and the Lord was the one that put it together. There's also a lot of interesting connections between these groups because James and John are cousins of Jesus. James and John are brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen. They were business partners. And again, opposing political viewpoints, you know, that we just mentioned. And so a lot of interesting dynamics within this group. And then finally it says Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Certainly one of the most controversial of all statements, because Jesus chose Judas, knowing how he would turn out, knowing that he would be a traitor. In John 6:7, he told his disciples that he chose them, and he knew them, that one of them was a devil. So it wasn't like all of a sudden Judas did something and Jesus went, oh, man, maybe that was a bad choice. He was chosen. You know, Jesus wasn't looking for somebody to make scandal or controversy. We don't know anything about Judas other than when he turns Christ over. Jesus chose Judas, knowing him and what he would do. But he also knew that God would turn what man intended for evil into good. Just a personal note here, this was one of the greatest struggles that I had growing up. Because this was the very thing that I hooked my faith on, if you will, or my lack of faith on, was this very thing. How can God choose this man to do what he was going to do and then be judged for it and condemned to hell? How is that that God could do that? And so from that one thing, I said, that's not a God I can believe in. That is just not a God that I can follow. Well, at the tender age of 14 or so, you know, I thought I had mounted a pretty good argument. Really, what the Lord did for me was when he finally grabbed my heart at the age of 29, the first thing that he did was took me back to this very question, and he exposed to me my own wickedness and say, what you did was you took this argument for the sake of denying me so you could go off and sin in the world. That was the real issue. It's not the argument. It's that you couldn't have both me in your life and sin in your life. So you found something that you could argue with, and you went with it. There is so much in the Word of God that if you really want to argue with it, you can. But what really the issue is, that you just don't desire to follow the Lord. You just don't desire obedience to a holy God. Somebody once asked the theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? And the guy replied, I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? So how do we take this home? A subtext here is that it takes prayer to make servants into servant leaders. If you remember, we started off with the servant. And the first thing that he did was knew that he had to have men that he could entrust these things to. And so he went and he prayed that God might give him servant leaders. And that's how the only way that we can do that is through prayer, is to become a servant leader. Jesus would spend all night to choose from hundreds, perhaps thousands of followers, we really don't know, those men who would be his closest associates, knowing the weakness of their character, even their past, even knowing their future. He knew that they were bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. He knew that there would be men that he would use to change the world forever. And as we see this list of men, and as we get to know them more and more as we continue to go through the Gospels and then eventually through the epistles and see the characters and the character and the character flaws of these men, we see so clearly what Paul says when he says that, that God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. You guys have already got the foolish part down. Are you ready to confound the wise? I'm just asking for you to commit to this prayer. I'm asking you to commit to be people of prayer. To ask how, Lord, you might be used. How might I be used as your disciple? How might I be used as I follow you, as I am just so close to you that I truly see the things that you're doing? How, Lord, might I be a part of this? How, Lord, do you want me to live my life in a way that is pleasing to you? Knowing full well that he knows my character, my lack of character, he knows my flaws, he knows my beginnings, and he knows my end. And his desire is to come alongside us, to bind up those bruises, to pour in that Holy Spirit and to blow into that, to that flax, to just spark that fire in your life so you can burn brightly for him. As I'd mentioned before, we're going to spend the next, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes just in a time of prayer. And then we're going to have our guest Brian come up and tell us how we might be used in the upcoming Harvest America next Sunday. So, Danny, if you want to come on up, we're just going to just have a time of prayer. And as the Lord puts things on your heart, you know, just speak them out loud, just pray them out loud. As always, you know, if your desire is to come up and I can pray for you, I can anoint you if that is your desire.